Well, I'd like to focus this evening on the Lord Jesus' command to his disciples to love one another, which we find in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Well, the first point, and I run through this again for those. First of all, for revision for those who've heard it before, and secondly, to help those who are here for the first time and haven't been with us during our studies in John. And it's helpful, I think, to consider this great exhortation in its context, because otherwise we just tend to view it in isolation. And I don't think we get the full importance, the impact of this command of the Lord Jesus. He just, if you recall, washed the disciples' feet, an act of the greatest humility, and one which I suggest illustrates his whole ministry to this world in the 3 years that he was on earth during that ministry. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that the event happened at a feast before the feast of the Passover. And there appear to be two occasions when it could have happened. It plainly wasn't when the Lord Jesus sat down in John chapter 12 with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But then there was another feast 2 days before the Passover, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Mark chapter 14. And that was with Simon the leper's house, also in Bethany. And that was when the alabaster box was poured on the head of the Lord Jesus. It appears to be by Mary. She was the one who had anointed the Lord Jesus' his feet at Bethany when the Lord Jesus dined with them 6 days before the Passover. It would appear that she used some of that very expensive ointment, and the rest of it she poured on his head. At this feast, according to Matthew 26, verse 2. And in a way, that would fit with this great honor given to the Lord Jesus. And instead of causing him to be proud, of course, he never would be. He was the Son of God, impeccable, unable to sin. But also that he was not in the least bit affected by that act of devotion and honor, and he immediately during supper he got up and he washed the disciples' feet. But it was either then or at the Passover itself, but before the Passover meal, at a social meal that they were having in advance. I tend, I think, to go for the former, that is, at Simon leper's house. And in verse 4, we read that the Lord Jesus riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And there's a lovely parallel, I think, here that we find with Philippians chapter 2. We read there that the Lord Jesus made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, as it were, laying aside his glory as the only begotten Son of God. He laid aside that glory he had in heaven, as it were. But of course, even as one says that, one has to remember that as God, he remained in heaven throughout his ministry here on earth, even though he was also on earth in a body, in a human body. He was fully God and fully man. But of course, he didn't stop being God. His omniscience didn't cease to be. These are the wonderful mysteries that we'll never fathom fully. But it's as if he laid aside his glory at the right hand of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, indeed, reading John chapter 1, verse 18, and he clothed himself with human nature. He laid aside his glory by clothing himself in human nature. And so most people had no idea who he was. They just saw him as a man of no account whatsoever, a man of no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 53. And men despised him. They turned their face away from him. They mocked him. course, the soldiers plucked his beard out. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they beat him. So he was despised and rejected by the generation in which he lived, as he would have been in and is in this generation as well. But so he clothed himself with human nature. He came into the world not as Caesar or one greater than Caesar, as he was entitled to, but as a servant, the son of a poor carpenter. He had nothing in this world. And his ministry is summed up by the foot washing of his disciples. He came for his own. He came to be a ransom for many. He came to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. John 17, verse 2, we read, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That was his mission. And it was, of course, summed up in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the washing of the disciples' feet signified his work of salvation wrought for them, carried out on their behalf. The Lord Jesus is for all his people, their righteousness, their salvation, our righteousness, our salvation. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This involves him living a righteous life and dying a propitiatory death on the cross, a propitiatory because he was appeasing the wrath of God against his people. That is what happened on the cross. Following on from the foot washing, we note that the Lord Jesus in verse 12 took his garments and sat down again. And this signifies his return to heaven. This time still wrought with his, still wearing, as it were, his human nature. His human nature would always be with him, will always be with him forever now. But this time it is a glorified human nature. And he was glorified in heaven. So he came down from heaven, stepped down into this world, and he returned to heaven once his work was completed. Well, having taken again his place at the table, he told his disciples that they should do as he had done, verse 15. This didn't mean, of course, that the disciples should literally wash each other's feet, as some have thought, and indeed there are some churches, I believe, still perform foot washing ceremonies, but that we should serve each other, and in particular minister to each other in respect of washing each other's sins. Of course, we cannot forgive sins as the Lord Jesus could, but we can help point out their sins. We can comfort them when they repent that the Lord Jesus is true to his word and will forgive them. We must, of course, if we are helping to point out other people's sins, we must deal with our own first. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, remember these very important words. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We're to look to ourselves first before we seek to correct others. We usually find the ones that we're particularly keen on correcting have the same sins that we do. So let's be careful not to be hypocrites, but to attend to our own sins first. That doesn't mean, of course, that we never address the sins of others, but we make sure we don't do so in a spirit of hypocrisy. Rather, we think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, having retaken his place at the table, he then warns his disciples about Judas, who was about to betray him. He didn't name him by name. And the disciples had no idea it was Judas, which seems extraordinary. He appeared to be a man who was a true disciple. Remember, he kept the money for the Lord Jesus. And yet we read in John chapter 12, verse 6, that he stole from the bag. Not that he cared for the poor. This is when he objected to the alabaster jar being poured, the contents being poured on the Lord Jesus. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put there, and so he didn't care about others who were less fortunate than himself. And he was a thief. He loved money. He was covetous. He didn't have the marks of a true believer. Yet none of the disciples saw that. And it's a stark reminder that actually there will be those in the church that are not true believers. But we have to wait till they reveal themselves, to think the best of people until that happens. But then ultimately, the Lord Jesus knows them that are his. Read that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In verse 24, Peter asked John to ask the Lord Jesus who was the one who was about to betray him. No doubt they were wondering, is it us? Just as we sometimes perhaps wonder, are we going to fail at the end of the day? But of course, we are assured that he who's called us will bring us through, that he who started a work in us will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. But those who turn back, who backslide, they can't have that same confidence, can they? It certainly is no excuse for a Christian to say, well, I know I'm going to be saved, so it doesn't matter how I live. We don't sin that grace may abound. We don't put the Lord our God to the test. If we love sin so much that we're willing to commit it and not restrain ourselves because we think it doesn't matter anymore, then we must ask whether we really have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter asked John to ask the Lord Jesus. Well, it was John, we know, because he reveals himself at the end of his gospel as the one that Jesus loved. John 21, verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. And in verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. We note that the Lord Jesus must have whispered the answer to John. I say that because he can't have spoken out loud, otherwise everyone would have looked to see who he gave the sop to, and no doubt Judas wouldn't have taken it. Rather, it would appear that they were all still taken by surprise, and maybe Judas thought he was being done an honour when he was given that sop. And that has, in a way, entered our language, isn't it? But we give a sop to people. Give a sop to people in distress who there's no other hope for them. And the wicked in this world are often given sops. Just because someone is wealthy, someone has everything, they have the sops of this world. It doesn't mean to say they're favoured by God. Riches are so often a curse because the rich in this world end up being proud and mean towards God. We are instead meant to be rich in good works. If we are rich financially, then we are to be generous. But how many are not? Remember Psalm 73, how Asaph was, his faith was nearly destroyed by the prosperity of the wicked. But and he was only really brought to his senses when he went into the sanctuary of God, and then he saw what their end would be. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. Judas was then given a sop, and he went out the disciples thinking that he was going to buy something because he kept the bag. And we find that, sorry, I haven't got the verse, but you'll see it there. He went out and it was night. And isn't it tragic that so many wicked things happen at night when people think that others can't see them? They can lie, they can be unfaithful to their husbands or wives, they can steal, they can break into people's houses, get away unseen. They can get very drunk, slink away to their homes and hope that their bosses don't notice the next day. They forget that there's one who can see just as well, whether it's light or dark. We read in Psalm 139, verse 12, "Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Well, once Judas had left, it was just the disciples. And this was a time, as Matthew Henry describes it, for table talk. The Lord Jesus said that he was glorified in them. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and he is glorified in his spotless bride. It's not just enough for us to call ourselves Christians. We must be holy, friends. Matthew 5, verse 48, the Lord Jesus makes a very strong exhortation to his disciples. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And people will object, "Well, I can't be perfect in this life." Well, that's not what we're... That may be true. It is true. We're not going to be perfect in this life. We'll be perfect in eternity, but we're to aim for what we're going to be. Not aim for something less. If we aim for something less, we're sure not even to reach that. But we're to have our conversation with our head, which is in heaven, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. He then spoke about how God would be glorified in Christ. Also at the cross, he was glorified because justice was met, was done, was satisfied. It is finished. The Lord Jesus satisfied the justice of God on behalf of all of his people. And then we read that God would glorify him, Christ, in himself. And men who die are glorified in their memory. We read obituaries of great men. They're honored after they've died. We often find things out about people we didn't know in their lives. But the Lord Jesus was glorified in himself after his death because he rose again. He was glorified as a living, glorified person, the very Son of God, glorified at the Father, the right hand of the Father. Well, the Lord Jesus, in verse 33, referred to his disciples as little children. Remember, as we read in Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6, he is the everlasting Father, not the eternal Father, the first person of the Trinity, as some heretics have suggested, but he is the everlasting Father of the human race because he is our creator. And he's the everlasting Father of the church because he is the head of the church. It was going to be difficult for the disciples. They were going to lose his bodily presence. So he says, "Ye shall seek me." And all believers are to seek the Lord Jesus. "Ye shall seek me." And they did. They sought him after he'd been buried. They sought him after he'd been raised again. That was the right thing to do. It was beneficial, wasn't it? It was wonderful how he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Yet the Jews had no such pleasure, not the unbelieving Jews. They were told in John chapter 7, verse 34, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." But that was not so for the disciples. They couldn't come at that point, but there would become a time when they would be taken, as all believers would be taken to be with the Lord Jesus forever. And then in verse 34, he tells them about a new commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Just I said the previous verse was verse 34. That was verse 33, of course. So verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He tells them about the great duty of brotherly love. Judas had proved himself a false brother. And of course, this could have caused the disciples to be suspicious of each other, wondering if one of the other disciples would also prove to be false. And we can be over-suspicious of others, can't we? And we're not to be naive, of course. But on the other hand, we are to think the best of each other. Love does this. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Well, first we see that this was a commandment to love one another. Perhaps sometimes we see the need to love each other as being something that we ought to do, really, but not necessarily something that we must do. And here it clearly is a must. It is a commandment from the Lord Jesus, the new lawgiver. And so if there is there's no doubting it, there's no getting away from it. It is as important as believing in Christ. It is, as it were, the badge of our faith. We read this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You see, the two are put together. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love one for another. And there are three arguments for this mutual love. First, it's the command of our ruler, who has the right and authority to give us laws. And it's the command of our Redeemer, who gives us this law for the healing of our spiritual diseases. And of course, it's also our preparation for heaven. We note it's a new commandment in the following four senses. First, it's a renewed commandment. It's been there from the beginning. We read this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. It was an Old Testament commandment, and we find it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. It's also a summary of the second table of the law. Find that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. It's like an old book in a new edition, which has been corrected and enlarged. Corrected because the Jews had allowed laws of revenge, retaliation, and self-love to eclipse the law of love, forgetting that both in the Old and New Testament, the teaching was, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Find that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. To me, the Lord said. Also, Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So vengeance is never open to the believer. It's not open to those who fight wars. We've had many times that great destruction has come on other nations out of vengeance, not out of a need to defend sovereign territory, not out of a need to neutralize the enemy, but out of vengeance. It led to great trouble in the after the First World War and the rise of Hitler. That spirit of vengeance that came on the victors. Friends, we need to leave vengeance to the Lord. I haven't got time to expand Psalm 37, verses 8 to 9, but you'll find it in the occasional notes which have been written and have been circulated. If you haven't got a copy, do let me know and I can give you one. It's new, secondly, because it's an excellent command, in the same way that a new song is an excellent song. Third, it's an everlasting command. Just like the new covenant, it shall never decay. So it's always new. And it will be new up to and including eternity. Remember what we read, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. And we know that one day, even though so it will only be love, that remains. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. See, faith and hope will go when we get to heaven, won't they? There will be no need for faith because we will see as we are seen. And there will be no need to hope because that hope will be realized. But love, that will remain. And fourthly, in the way that the Lord Jesus gave a commandment, it is new. He gave it in a new way. The old commandment was to love thy neighbor. Now it is to love one another. It's pressed as a mutual duty, whereas it was just a duty from one to another. And now it's seen and it's true light. It's, of course, if you think about loving thy neighbor, it's a mutual love. It should be a mutual love, but it's set out as a mutual love by the Lord Jesus, whereas it wasn't in the Old Testament in the same way. The second argument for mutual love is that this is the example of the Lord Jesus. It's also a reason why this is a new commandment, because the Lord Jesus demonstrated the extent of that love in two ways. First, in his treatment of the disciples, he was kind to them. In his behavior and language, he cared for their welfare, taught, advised, and comforted them. He prayed with them and for them. He stood up for them when they were falsely accused and showed that they were more important to him than his mother or sister or brother. And you'll recall the passage in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. So we see that being a spiritual relation of the Lord Jesus is more important even than being a blood relation. And how it's the opposite, isn't it, to what we, that saying today, that blood runs thicker than water. Meaning that we favour our own kith and kin more than anyone else, including, sadly, the people of God. He corrected them when they went astray, and he was patient with their failings. Think of Peter, who denied him three times, having the Lord Jesus having warned him he was going to, and then restoring him before his ascension. Doubting Thomas, he bore patiently with his doubts about the resurrection and allowed him to put his hands in the wounds in his hands and side. Secondly, it concerns his laying his life down for them. Remember what he said in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Of course, we could not love to that extent, in the sense that we could not redeem each other. Laying down our lives can only go to the extent of saving a person in this world. As we read in Psalm 49, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The only ransom was the Lord Jesus Christ. The third argument concerned, for mutual love, concerned the proof of their Christian profession. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, verse 35. If you have love one to another, it's not enough just to show love to others, but we must have love. We must have a reservoir of love, ready to pour out when needed. I'm sure those who are in love can testify to that. Those who have children can testify to that reservoir of love. But we as Christians ought to have a reservoir of love for our brother and sister in Christ. It's the mark that we're real Christians, that our faith has gone from the head to the heart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we read, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The Lord Jesus was calling his disciples to a love for one another, as opposed to everyone being out just for themselves. And we should care more for the benefit of others than ourselves. Remember, it's more blessed to give than receive. We read that yesterday in Acts chapter 20, the end of Acts chapter 20, when Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders. And we read this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, where it was said of Timothy, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. The mark of a Christian is not that they would work miracles, as you might think, and so many do think today, don't they? They think they have no power in their ministry if they don't perform miracles. And so often miracles are dreamt up. But even real miracles are no good if the people who perform them do not show love. And we have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, don't we? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. We are nothing without love. Secondly, it's the true honor of Christ's disciples to excel in brotherly love. It's the greatest witness to the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 46-47, we read, and they, that's the disciples, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord Jesus added to the church daily such as should be saved. They shared this. They loved each other. They shared everything with them. They had a singleness of heart. And friends, we must have that same singleness of heart for others, must we? Other believers. It's an awful thing to be a selfish Christian. How many of us, in truth, find ourselves having to admit that there are times, perhaps too frequent, where we are selfish Christians? Rather than having that single eye on the Lord Jesus, having that love, demonstrating that love for the brethren. That is the mark of a Christian. You keep his commandments and that you love the brethren. Friends, let us show that we really belong to the Lord Jesus by our love for the brethren. Amen.